unhelpful. These letters, these seven letters given in the book of the Revelation, actually were letters to seven churches. They have another meaning. They can also be applicable to any particular church that these might fit. For instance, in China today, the Christians have been suffering terribly. Mao Zedong, one of the most wicked men who has ever lived, said, "I have already liquidated," which is a polite word for murder, "I have already liquidated 30,000 of these Christian animals, and I expect to clean out all of that stuff." You need to be praying a lot about next week going over there. You'll find a lot of churches, a lot of groups of Christians who are being clandestinely, privately, quietly, in basement caves, wherever they can, two Christians getting together, maybe even in prison, who are very much like the church we studied last week called Smyrna, the suffering church. And then you will find little groups of Christians who are trying to get back to the simplest idea of the New Testament, and they don't want organizationalism. The organized church has turned them off. So they're studying their Bibles and they're getting together and they're just trying to meet the simple way. And these will be like Philadelphia, which this will be studying next week. And certainly we'll find different ones to which these will apply in some particular way in our day. There's the third word, and this is what we're studying now. It is prophetic, we believe, of the whole church age. Ephesus gives us the first century. We studied this last week. Smyrna gives us the period of persecution. And the persecution period lasted from, well, say the time of Nero on to about the year 313 when Diocletian died. There were 10 very terrible persecutions during that time. Then, Pergamos, all of these have meanings that help us to understand their importance prophetically. Pergamos, which means a bad marriage, Pergamos covers that period of time when Constantine began to favor the Christians. The devil tried to exterminate him by the persecution, and they prospered on that. And then he changed his tactics, and where he failed in the first case, he succeeded in the second instance, and that was to patronize them, to make the Christians important to the civil authorities, and consequently invaded the church with the world, and it became a very worldly church. And you read the writings of the early church fathers, and you just find them nosediving from the time of Constantine, right on through until about the beginning of the 7th century, somewhere around 590 A.D., and then a new phase starts in. Now, during this time, when the church was getting increasingly more worldly, more mixed up with politics and control in the world and having a good place, there was growing a new system separate from the teaching of Scripture entirely. What we call the rise of the episcopacy. Now, this has nothing to do with the Episcopal Church. It gets its name from this word. The word episcopacy means simply the age of the bishops or the doctrine of the bishop. The word bishop and the word overseer are exactly the same. It's the word episcopal, overseeing. So an overseer, of which there were several in each church in the early days, in the first century, always in the New Testament. Every time you read of elders, and the word elder had to do with their age, and the word bishop or overseer had to do with their work, in each case, there were a number of them in each church, and their authority was limited to that one particular locality. And there was no such thing as the bishop over a number of churches, but there were always a number of bishops over each individual church. So they exactly reversed it. And the rise of the episcopacy as a form of government began during the time that the church was getting all involved in the world. So I'd like to take up, first of all, tonight, the rise of the episcopacy. First of all, it's influenced by Judaism. I said to you a little while ago that God dealt with the children of Israel in the Old Testament in one way, and with the church in the New Testament in an entirely different way. For instance, in the Old Testament, all worship was on a strictly physical, worldly level. It did not require the presence of the Holy Spirit in order to enable them to worship. Everything was tied up to their five senses. They could see and hear and smell and feel and taste their religion. Their religion was purely a worldly or earthly type of religion. When you come to Christianity, when you come to the New Testament, you find out that the Lord has eliminated all of this and that He wants us to worship in spirit and in truth. But you look around a little bit, you visit almost any church, and you'll find that they carry this Old Testament sensualism, and I'm not using a bad thing, I'm using it in the sense of the five senses. This has been carried over into New Testament religion, not Christianity. It isn't Christianity. It's an imitation of Christianity in which you have wonderful things to hear and to see and even to smell. You've got vestments for the people, and that's another way in which they carry Judaism over into the church. Judaism, you see, had a high priest and a priestly class. Aaron and his descendants were the priests and priests. In fact, there were three men, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were stricken down by the Lord and died because they dared to try to take the priesthood away from the descendants of Aaron. And then there was a king named Uzziah, and he was stricken with leprosy because he dared to take a censer and walk into the holy place. So you see, in the Old Testament, they had to have a priesthood. Nobody could approach to God except through the Aaronic priesthood. Well, when you come to the New Testament, what do you have? The book of Hebrews says we have one high priest, and it will be his place, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us there, and also in Peter's epistles, that all believers in the New Testament, that is in our day, in the church age, all believers are priests. This is a great shock to some people who believe in the sacerdotal class, who believe that there are some people elevated to be the clergy, quote, and others are just the horrible lawyer, the peasants who don't have anything to say about it except the right of church to keep the clergy going. I'm not telling this to put anybody down. I'm telling you there's money in the book. And you know, if you can find it, you just look for it. You'll be surprised if you study the Acts of the Apostles and see how the Christians met in the first century. And then you study the book of Corinthians, which gives the church order. You may be surprised as you compare that with what goes on in the average organized church today. All of this, much of this anyway, has been brought over from Judaism. Now the Lord Jesus rebuked all this, such passages as in 23rd of Matthew, where he said over and over again, I think seven times, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he told them all the reasons why woe would be on these religious leaders. So you see, Judaism, by the time the Lord Jesus had come, had put so low that all he could do was condemn it. He said about the temple, "It is written, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer to all people, but you have made it a den of thieves." And then a little later, when he left it for the last time, he said, "Your house is left to you, desolate." That is, God has moved out, for he was God. So Judaism was a dead thing, even before the Lord Jesus was put to death. It was their leaders who put him to death. Judaism as it is today, and I certainly don't say this to hurt any Jews' feelings. I have some very dear friends among them, and I know some of them will believe exactly what I do because of the honey good that the Lord Jesus really was the Messiah and have accepted them. When I was in San Diego, I spoke to 60 of them gathered together on a Sunday afternoon. 60 Jews who love the Lord Jesus, who no longer consider themselves Jews at all. And I heard two wonderful testimonies of two men who had just come to know the Lord within the last 2 weeks. There's a great work going on among them. But Judaism as a religion is dead. And it is dead for one reason. They have rejected the scriptures and have rejected their Messiah. When you do this, what have you got left? But the shell of the thing. Just the outward form. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says they have a form of a religion, but they deny the power thereof. There is no power in it apart from the Word of God and the person of the Savior. Same thing applies to religion in the world today, too. And you see when you go on into the next church. Now, in the epistles, there are many warnings against Judaism. You might put down 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 and 16. I'll read it to you. And this is a pretty strong rebuke. Here again, I say, no offense is intended to anyone who is of the Jewish race or even of the Jewish religion. But it says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God which in Judea, this was a locality around Jerusalem, are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus. Now, Pope John was a very kindly old man, and he decided that the Jews should no longer be blamed for the death of Christ. But that didn't make a bit of difference in 1 Thessalonians 2:15. It's still here. The Lord still holds them responsible. And when they were accused by Peter on the day of Pentecost, he says, whom you have killed and hanged on a tree. That's never been changed. And if he wants to be saved, he has to acknowledge that his people sinned against God in crucifying the Messiah. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. That's strong language. Tell me this, if the Lord condemns Judaism so strongly, what business do we have going back and dipping into that and getting anything and bringing it over into Christianity? You see my point? It's a condemned dead thing, and we have no business going back to it. But they did repeatedly, because they did not recognize the difference between the nation of Israel and the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, do you recognize the difference? When you talk about believers, when you talk about the church, when you talk about Christians, do you think about Moses as being part of that church? Or even John the Baptist as being part of that church? Well, they weren't. Because we were both dead before the Holy Spirit came down and the church began on the day of Pentecost, the second chapter of Acts. And in the 16th of Matthew, the Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will teach you. I will build my church. So it had not been done. So you cannot find the church in the Old Testament. Now it's true that in Acts 7 he refers to the church in the wilderness, but there he's using the word church, which is just a very common Greek word, ekklesia, which means called out company, and the Jews were a called out company. And then he uses the same word when he's referring to these pagan idol worshippers in Ephesus who were called into the theater, into the city auditorium for a protest meeting against Paul because Paul was ruining their idol making business by preaching Christ. And he says that after he had quarreled with them, he dismissed the ecclesia. Now,
That's the word that is translated church. But you can see, you know, that wasn't the church. They were anti-church. They were the idol worshippers, and they were a called-out company. So any company that is called together for a specific purpose could be called an ecclesia. But the ecclesia, and that's the way it's spoken of in Ephesians, he says, the church which is his body. That is composed of believers and believers only. Then you remember that in the second chapter of Mark, that the Lord Jesus said, you never put new wine into old bottles or wine skins. You know, they used to take a goat or a sheep and clean, when they butchered it, and then they cleaned the skin and turned it wrong side off. You need that carefully, then turn it back the other way. Sometimes they left the hair on the outside, sometimes they scraped the hide. Then they sewed up where the feet were, and then where the head was, they used it with the pour of the wine in, and then they tied it up tight, and then they hung this up, and as the wine fermented and expanded with the gas, the new skin would expand, you see? So he says, you can't put new wine in the old bottles, because if you do, it'll burst the bottles and you'll lose wine. Now, what are you talking about? Well, if you read the chapter, you read the context, begin with about the 15th verse, that's in Mark 2, and read through to the end of the chapter, and this is what you'll find. He is talking strictly about the Jewish religion. The Jews were criticizing him for doing good deeds on the Sabbath. He was talking about Judaism, and he said, Judaism is a dried-out kingdom. Don't pour Christianity into that. So if you do, the whole thing will explode. The whole thing will blow up. And it's when people began to try to mix Christianity with Judaism that the terrible heresies developed in the first century. You know why the book of Galatians was written? Who can tell me? Why was it written?
Frightened.
Little
religion.
All right, what do you mean by that?
Well, the
CBS practices
of trying to put everybody back,
get them
all circumcised,
get them
all keeping the law.
When you read the book of Galatians, you'll never be a law keeper. That doesn't mean we're lawless. Let me understand. We've got a lot of higher standards than the Jews ever had. I can prove that to you in just one sentence. The law said, the law said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Life for life. That means, you know, if my tooth is out, I got a perfect right to knock yours out. And I haven't done anything wrong. But the Lord Jesus says, I say to you, if one smites you on the one cheek, turn again the other. Now, which is my higher standard? And you've got others like this too. The Lord said, the law says, I shall not kill. But I say to you, he who hates his brother is a murderer. That's a lot higher standard. Christians have a much higher standard than the law-keeping ever was. But we are not keeping the law, either to get saved or to keep saved. And it's wrong to bring it into Christianity. We should observe the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, his word, and leave Judaism with their useless observation. Incidentally, let me tell you this. But the law has never been separated into two parts, the moral law and the ceremonial law. The reason I say that, many of you have been going to the church that teaches that you recognize. I don't want to mention it in public. But there is a church that teaches that God has wiped out the ceremonial law, but that we're still under the moral law. Well, now the truth of the matter is, anybody who was under the moral law and didn't have the ceremonial law, that is, the sacrifices, he was done. There was just no hope for him at all. See, when Moses went up on the mountain, got those laws and brought them down, and found the people were sinning against the Lord, he smashed those laws. A lot of people thought that was a set of temper. Of course he was angry. He was angry at sin. There's a right to be angry. Anybody who doesn't have sense enough to be angry at sin doesn't know anything about what the Lord himself thought was. The Lord himself made it. Whip a small cord to draw those wicked people out of the temple. There's nothing wrong with being angry, as long as you don't sin.
He says, be angry and sin not. The only way to be angry and sin not is not to be angry at anything but sin. You're the angry at sin. For 35 years, my wife and I took care of a little kid. And I tell you, it makes me blazing mad to see people mistreat little children. And I think I'd be some kind of a quad if I wasn't angry at seeing how poor little children are mistreated. We ought to be very indignant at the dishonor that's brought to our blessed Lord with the way people live here in this world. Well, you cannot separate the two. So Moses went back upon the mount, and he got a new set of laws, and this time the Lord said, I'll put them in a box and put a lid on top of it. And then sprinkle some blood on that lid. And then he can take it in among the people. That's exactly what he did. From that time on, the law was never exposed to the people. In fact, the only people who ever came close to the law was one man who lifted the lid and put in and dropped dead, and another one who put his hand up to try to hold it because his throat was going to fall off of a cart, and he dropped dead. Which shows that you cannot touch the law apart from sacrifice. And that's why they had all these sacrifices in the Old Testament. So you see, we're wrong in bringing anything, even the moral law, over into Christianity. Now, the motives for the rise of the episcopacy. And by episcopacy, we mean the forming of a diocese with one bishop in charge, and he has authority over lower orders of religious leaders on down the way you get down to the common people. You find this in almost every church today. And it simply is not in the New Testament. It's condemned every place it is made. There is no such thing in the New Testament as the bishop over a diocese. This developed during the time that they were becoming so worldly. Now, what were the motives? Well, there was a man named Ignatius who has left some letters on record, and he tells a lot about this. He says the reason that they formed an episcopal form of government, the reason that they appointed one man to be the bishop in the city, and then under him, other men, so that he could control all the Christians, he said the reason was that there was too much division among them. So his motive was good. He didn't want to see division among God's people. But now let me ask you something. What did the Lord do to prevent division among the people? Ephesians chapter 4, if you start endeavoring, right, now, what is the unity? What is the unity? The Holy Spirit. You see, they totally ignored the Holy Spirit. They didn't believe that he had anything to do at all. You see, they had trusted that when the Lord went home to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit down, that the Holy Spirit was God here in the church and perfectly able to avoid divisions and perfectly able to lead the Lord's people on and to teach them from the Word, they never would have needed this hierarchy at all. But they formed it because they did not believe in the efficient presence of the Holy Spirit. This is exactly what you got in Christendom today. And anybody who has had anything to do with a hierarchy in any church will know what I'm trying to say. Now, there was a second reason. They not only were ignoring the Holy Spirit, but by this arrangement, by putting a bishop in charge, they never had to wait on God to find out the mind of the Holy Spirit. They didn't have to search the Scriptures to see what God wanted to do. They only had to ask the bishop. I take care of everything, you see. If you can just find the right kind of a man and put him in his job, then from now on all the decisions are made by him, so you never have to worry about what the Holy Spirit wants you to do. If you've had any experience with it, you know it takes quite a while to get good. Sometimes, doesn't it? You may have to pray for days or weeks before you're perfectly sure of your pathway. Sometimes whole companies of Christians will have to take time to pray together, take the mind of the Lord. I'll tell you how you can get out of that. All you have to do is appoint one man to be head over the thing, and spend on to listen to all that he says. And that takes the care of the whole thing. That was a bad motive. And what was the third motive? Maybe the third and the fourth. Self-exaltation. And covetousness. Maybe it'll surprise you to know that we have no record in the historical writings of the early church fathers, we have no record of any mention of a salary for preachers until the year 245 A.D. More than 200 years after the church had begun, nobody has ever received a salary for preachers. It came in with his necessity. In part, with that came an ordinance that the bishops, the preachers, the officials were not allowed to work. Well, now, when you build a machine, you got to have oil to run it. And as this machine got bigger, it took more oil. And believe me, these are the big ones today. The cost of operating the machine in the United States, the religious machine, the organized church in the United States, is so great that most churches have resorted now to going into business. There is one church which owns the largest cement block manufacturing plant in the world. There is another church in New York which owns the biggest nightclub in New York. That's a whistle about. I'm not just talking through my head. I'm telling you things that I've collected, observations that I've made, and things that I have read from reliable sources. And you can go right down the line. Almost every large organization in the United States has a multiplicity of businesses. They own apartment houses. They own old people's residences. I'm not talking about places to take care of rural people. A lot of them never bothered with that at all. What they have is a thing where you can buy into it for $15,000, $20,000, $30,000. And it's yours as long as you live, but you have to pay a monthly stipend to live there. And then when you die, it goes back to them and they can sell it again. It's a real racket. And many churches have gone into this who have nothing whatever for the poor aged at all. They own parking lots. They own everything. And it came about because of this covetousness of the episcopacy when they wanted something that was due them. What they want. First of all, self-exaltation. One of the most shameful pieces of reading that I know of is the history that was written in the 3rd century concerning the struggle for power between the bishops in the various cities surrounding the Mediterranean. The Bishop of Rome, because it was a big city and because he had a great many around him, claimed that he was the metropolitan. Well, first of all, they had metropolitans and all, because of what they called them, the title for them. In each of the large cities, Constantinople has been almost as big as Rome. And dozens of other cities, maybe hundreds of other cities, had important men there who controlled things. And what do you find when you study the New Testament? What did Peter say? When Peter wrote in the 5th chapter of the 1st Epistle to the elders, he said, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, heed this law of God. Take me the oversight thereof by constraint, not for self-interest's sake, not as being lords over God's heritage, but as being examples to the flock." What does that sound like? That sounds like Mr. Briggs, sitting in the palace somewhere with a lot of servants. The example to the flock. What was our blessed Lord like? Poverty, sir. He had not where to lay his head. What was the apostles like? When Peter and John went into the temple and the man said, call on to give him some money, a beggar. What did he say? Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given unto thee, rise, take up thy bed and walk. There's a nice and good big building that has been put up, and the man said to him, you see, we cannot say like Peter, silver and gold have I none. No, he says, you can't say like Peter, rise, take up thy bed and walk. You've lost your poverty and rich, you've lost your power. Christianity today is filled with self-exalted people. I was in, my wife and I were in Galveston, Texas. And we have a kind of a unique sense of low pleasure that we enjoy when we travel around other countries. We look up for old homes that open as museums, you know. And there are 10 which are listed in the United States as being the 10 outstanding old homes of the last century. One of these is in Galveston, Texas. Did I get down here? Was well as the price of making it here. It was built by the Moody, who were the original cotton buyers for the draw. And it was a very beautiful building made of hand-carved stone. It has perhaps a dozen or 15 chimney pots, because there was, in every room in the building, there was a fireplace. And these chimney pots up on top are all different. Made of stone, but they're all carved, and they're all different. Each one different from the other. It's a beautiful sight. And then the windows are stained glass. And the woodwork inside is just magnificent. All colors. There's hardly any place in this color. Moves up onto the ceiling. And from there are paintings in between the beams on the ceiling. While we were enjoying this, and the lady who was taking some rounds showing it to us said to us, you know, when the movie sold this, it was bought for the bishop's palace. And he lived here until the church got to the point where we no longer were allowed to have a bishop, and then we were told to put it on display, and the money that comes in from people looking at it, this serves to keep it up, and we hope that someday we will be able to have a bishop to live in it again. So they took us upstairs and they showed us the bishop's quarters. I've never been in King's Palace somehow or other. They can't pay much attention to me, but I don't expect to ever see anything more magnificent if I do get into a palace. I never expect to see anything more magnificent. And laid out were the last vestments that were worn by the bishop who lived there. And she called the attention to him and said, now you see all of this gold work, braids and everything. She said, this is not just gilt. This is pure gold. Woven into these garments. So I watched it, because there was nobody else around, so she wouldn't be embarrassed. And I said, you know, something kind of bothers me. I said, when I think of the Lord Jesus living here on this earth in poverty, when I think of the Lord Jesus saying that he had not where to lay his head, when I think of his becoming cruel for our sake, that we drew his poverty might be rich, I said, it bothers me to think that one who claims to be his representative on earth would live in all of his luxury. There's nobody running, and she says, you know, that bothers me too. The body you? Well, it ought to. It ought to. Now, the progress of the clergy laity system was very rapid. Last week, I read to you from the second chapter of Revelation in verse 6, this law has to thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thou also hate. And in verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And I was then asked what was my basis for saying that Nicolaitanism is not a sect from the first century, as many of the encyclopedias and Bible dictionaries say, but that it is an untranslated word. I looked up in Davis's Bible Dictionary, and I noticed that he said that the legends concerning the man named Nicholas in the first century are totally unreliable. A lot of commentary say that there must have been a man named Nicholas, and he started a religion or a sect called Nicolaitan. We don't know exactly what they believe, but this is what it was. And in this encyclopedia, it said, we probably will understand it better by translating the untranslated Greek word, or word. Because the word Nicolaitanism comes from two words. Nicjo, which means to renew, and Laos, like the country Laos, L-A-O-S, which means the common people. So Nicolaitanism is lording it over, ruling over, conquering the common people. And somebody said, what's your authority for this? So I brought two books out of my library. I thought this would be a nice sampling. One of these is published in England, and the author is W.J. McClure, and this is what he says. He quotes these passages that I've just read, and then he says this. Who were the Nicolaitans? What did they hold? If you try to find out, as we have tried, you will find yourself in a fraud. Nobody can tell us who they were, nor what their peculiar tenets were. You ask, do you think they were a sect? It may be. But we do not believe that it would be like the Lord to hold up an obscure sect and say, which thing I hate. That's a good argument. If it was just an obscure sect, we'd have a lot of things to hate today, you see, and that doesn't make sense. Let me remind you that the word is made up of two words, nico and laws, which means conquerors of the people. We believe it marks the rise of the priestly class in the church, who, because of what is called ordination, claim the exclusive right to preach, baptize, etc., and are known by special titles. Suppose I were to take up my Bible and read to you to the very Reverend Timothy, or to His Holiness Peter, His Eminence Cardinal Apollo, His Grace Archbishop Titus, and so on. You'd be surprised. Why? Because these things are not in the Bible. I don't know that, but they're all around us. Where do you fit again? Certainly you will not find these things among the preachers and the apostles there. And then I have another book here which is printed in this country, by Wiser Brothers in New York, and it was written by Dr. A.J. Ironside, who for a while preached in the Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And this is what he said. In close connection with this, we have the introduction of wrong principles within the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Others have often pointed out that this is an untranslated Greek word meaning rulers over the people. Nicolaitanism is really clerisy. Now, clerisy is another word for the clergy as above the laity, making class distinction among God's people. The subjugation of those who were contemptuously styled the laity by a hierarchical order who lorded over them as if they were their own possessions, forgetting that it is written, one is your master, even Christ, and all ye say. In the letter to Ephesus, the Lord commended them for hating the deeds of infidelity. Those who, like Diotrephes, this is in 3 John, love to have the preeminence among you. And speaking of preeminence, you know, of course, that when Constantine became the emperor of Rome, he is supposed to have seen a sign in the clouds in the sky that with a sign of the cross and the word in hoc signo vinces, the Latin word meaning by this sign conquer. So he decided, so history says, that he would be a Christian. And then he formed an emblem which he said all Christians should wear and should be put up on their meeting houses. And this was in the form of a cross with the letters IHS, which is the initial for the Latin word Iesus hominum salvator, meaning Jesus of Nazareth, a savior to the Jews. And then a statue of himself. And this was put up in the churches. And furthermore, when he had been, because the Romans believed that the emperor was God, when he had been just the emperor as a pagan, because he was the head of the religious leaders of that day, the pagan religious leaders, he had the title Pontifex Maximus, which is a Latin term meaning the supreme high priest of the Hebrews, of course, for the Pagans. Now, when he professed to be a Christian, he said, I will now be the head of the church here at Rome. And so, he carried over the title, Pontifex Maximus, and the three-tiered crown to endure as a pagan ruler. And every pope from that day to this has worn exactly the same three-tiered crown with exactly the same title at that point, Pontifex Maximus. And you figure that out for yourself. I'm not putting down a new religion, I'm just giving you history. Well, these are the things that the Lord wanted changed. See, Revelation chapter 2, and we are going to read with verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, peace to whom saith the Son of God. I told you last week that in each of these letters, the Lord Jesus introduces himself by a title that's particularly fit for the church. For instance, when he wrote to the church at Smyrna, which was suffering, who was being put to death, martyred, he said to them, these things serve the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I would not be real scared of those people who are afraid they're going to be killed any day. He said, don't worry, they killed me too, but I'm alive, and you're going to be alive too. Well, each church gets the salutation of just this section. I wonder if the Lord say this all the time. These things says the Son of God. He had lots of other titles. Who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. And these are both mentioned in chapter 1 with John Thorn in the glory. And when you go to the Old Testament, you find that these two emblems, fire and brass, were always rulers of judgment. For instance, the altar on which the sacrifices were burned in front of the tabernacle and later on in front of the temple, the altar was made of brass with a fire burning on it all the time. And this is the place where the sins of the people were judged. Remember that? So he says, this is who I am. I'm the one who has the right to judge. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience. And thy work, because we work and you live work. And the last to be more than the first. And if you started out doing work, and you're doing more work now than you did when you first started doing work, you're even working. This all sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Notwithstanding. Things were not all right. Notwithstanding. I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, that calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I grieve her face for the threat of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, which is the word for a good bed. And then that commit adultery with her in the great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, not my children, not the Lord's children, her children. And all the churches will know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to the word. But unto you I pray, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. Now notice, not all the people of Thyatira have these evil doctrines, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak. I will put upon you none of the burdens of that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come. Now incidentally, this is the first epistle that mentions the coming of the Lord. The reason for that is this. The first three churches had all passed by. They were temporary. There was the first century, there was the suffering church, and then there was the church that was regenerated. The last four, and you'll notice this, that in the Bible, all sevens are divided into three and four. Seven parables, anything that you want to look up, the sevens in the Bible, always divided up into three and four. The first three have passed. The last four continue right on until the Lord comes. All four of these are on the earth today. And so he said, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, remember I told you last week that he gives a special promise to each church that fits that particular church. For instance, he said to Smyrna, which was suffering so very much, he said, I'm going to give you a crown of life. Never mind if you die, I'm going to give you a crown of life. Of course, all Christians will be given crowns. All Christians will be blessed. All Christians are overcoming. Because they overcome by faith. 1 John chapter 5. And so all Christians will be given what he says here. But this is particularly applicable to his church. I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my father. In other words, when I get to be king, they will be king with me. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Thyatira, what does it mean? The name itself means a perpetual sacrifice. What does that tell us? In Hebrews chapter 10, the Lord tells us that Christ has offered one sacrifice for sin forever, never to be repeated. Never. If Christ did not finish the work on the cross, then it will never be done. You certainly never get it done. If what Christ did on the cross was not enough to take you to heaven, you're doomed. I believe it was not. I accept his word that it's finished, and I rest on the finished work of Christ. Do you? I hear an amen. That's fine. I know at least somebody's awake. All right, now let's go on to the next thing. Thyatira means a perpetual sacrifice. Do you know of any church today that claims to have a perpetual sacrifice? That began about the time that Pergamus ceased to be a church. Do you know of any church that came into power at the close of the 6th century and the beginning of the 7th? Do you know of any church which is ruled over by Jezebel? You knew Jezebel was back in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, I think it was, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that's how I'm thinking of it. 1 Kings, chapter 21, yeah. 1 Kings, chapter 21, Jezebel was the wicked wife of Ahab. She introduced the idolatry of Baal worship into the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. She never worked out in the open. She always worked behind the king.
She wrote letters, signed them with the king's name, put the king's seal on. She ran the kingdom. Because it plainly says in that chapter that Elijah said to Ahab, you were already bad enough. Then you let that woman Ahab seduce my people and teach my people wrongly. She worked through the civil authority. Do you know of any church that has consistently worked through the civil authority to get what they want? In fact, reached the point where they lorded over the civil authority? I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, but I have to face the fact. And the fact is that the first Roman Catholic Pope, which actually controlled the Christian world, was Pope Gregory the Great. Not until that time did the rest of the metropolitans give him allegiance. At that time, there was one who still failed to do so, and that was the Constantinople bishop. And he formed a separate church, which is known as the Greek Orthodox or Eastern Catholic Church, and continues to this day. He was the only one who didn't give in to Gregory the Great. And incidentally, Gregory the Great was a good man. There had been some men before him who were bishops of Rome. There had been bishops at Rome ever since the church got away from the simplicity of the New Testament. But these bishops of Rome were never universally recognized. I think probably the reason that Gregory the Great was because he was a kindly man, because he made it easier for the people, and because he seemed to have a measure of godliness. You mustn't forget that the Roman Catholic Church has produced some great saints. Not dead ones, live ones. The word saint in the scripture always means one who is set apart to God, a believer, a living believer. And the Church of Rome has produced some very lovely Christians. For instance, there was a man who lived in France, Bernard of Clairvaux. Bernard of Clairvaux was the founder of one of the great Catholic monasteries and orders. You know what I mean by that, like a monastery. You have certain kind of monks that live in this one and some that live in that one, and they all specialize. Somebody said to him, how do you tell the difference? He said, well, we specialize. He said, a certain order specializes in teaching, and another order specializes in poverty, another one specializes in caring for the sick. But he said, when it comes to humility, we're top. So, of course, that's just a story, but they had these different orders, and each one of these, well, Bernard of Clairvaux started one of these orders, and it was a fine work. And he wrote one of the loveliest hymns that I know anything about, and it's found in many Protestant hymn books. Jesus, the very thought of thee, the sweetness fills my breast. Isn't that nice? And then there was a man named Brother Lawrence. He couldn't read. He worked in a kitchen in a monastery. But he listened. He never had a Bible. Bibles were not accessible when he was alive. The only Bible was kept chained to a lectern and was accessible only to the officials. But Brother Lawrence was a man who learned a great deal about the Lord. And a lot of things he didn't learn. And I'm not recommending his book, The Practice of the Presence of God. If you read it, you'll have to look for flaws as well as for truth. But you'll find a lot of lovely things in it. Because Brother Lawrence was a man who knew what it was to live close to the Lord. Here's one of the nice things he said. What fools we are to travel the world over looking for happiness, which could be found alone with the Lord in the quiet of our own room. Okay? That means that man knew God. And then there were many others. You go down through the time. But anyway, the Roman Catholic Church came into power following Pope Gregory. Up until that time, it was merely one among many. Now, it doesn't matter whether you read Roman Catholic history or Protestant history, or secular history, you'll get all the facts that I have given you, except one. the Roman Catholics still believe that Peter was the first pope, and that two men who are mentioned in the Bible were the second and the third, and then from then on there is a succession, unbroken succession all the way down. But that is merely conjecture. They don't claim that this is history. That's the dogma of the church. That is the teaching of the church. But their history says the same as any other history says. With Gregory, the church became powerful enough that it soon began to reach out, and its control moved into the civil or political realm. Let me give you a couple examples of what I mean. Henry IV was ruler of Germany back in the 11th century, 1000 and something, and he offended the Pope at that time. His name was Gregory, not Gregory the Great, but I guess he would be Gregory the Fourth, I think. Anyway, the Pope who was in Rome at that time was deeply offended by Henry the Fourth. He put so much pressure on him that finally Henry undertook a pilgrimage to Rome in the winter time with his wife and child. They had to make it up over the Alps in the snows. And when they came to the Pope's palace, the Pope let him stand out in the snow for 3 days with a thin white penitent garment on to make sure that he really had his spirit broken. Then he brought him in and forgave him and imposed certain penances upon him and restored him to his place. Now think of a man who comes from a long line of rulers. A man who was honored in one of the greatest countries in the world, having to submit in this way because the church by this time has such tremendous power. There was another man, his name is John. He was a scallywag. He lived in England. And he did a lot of things that weren't right. One of them was that he took it on himself to appoint an archbishop without consulting the Pope. And Pope Innocent, I'm not sure of his number, but there was more than one of those, but his name, anyway, they take the name, you know, that they choose when they become Pope. Pope Innocent demanded of King John that he turn England and Ireland over to himself, over to the church. And that he do this by a public demonstration, by paying to the Pope money in token of the fact that he accepted the place as liege lord to the Pope. That is, that he was willing to be a servant to the Pope. That was the beginning of the reign which ended with that of Bloody Mary, and which eventually ended, of course, with the Protestant revival, and such men as Wycliffe and Cranmer and others in England. The Church of England was formed as a Protestant church protesting these things. Now, this shows you the power that the Roman Catholic Church acquired from about the year 600 until the 16th century. Along about the middle of the 16th century, something else came in. Now, first of all, I'd like to point out these warnings and what they mean. Jezebel was a woman who controlled the civil authorities. The Church of Rome has controlled the civil authorities and still wishes to do so. It has not been able to do so in the case of communism, but they're working at that. Pope Paul has done some very nice things. But most of them have had back of us the possibility in visiting Asia and other countries of not only doing something for the poor and the starving there, but of reaching forward to some time when we can get all of these religions together. The climate has changed where once all Protestants were called heretics, and many, many, many of them were put to death. Rome doesn't deny at all that they struck a medal in honor of St. Bartholomew's Day in France.
when thousands of Protestants were put to death in the Inquisition. They don't deny any of these things. Some of them, they say, were wrong, shouldn't have been done. Anyway, it is historically a fact that they have a tremendous power, and that they hope to have a time when we, who used to be called heretics, are now called separated brethren. And they say, we would welcome you back into the church. There has never been anything said in either the council, the cardinal's meeting, the bishop's council, or by either Pope John or Pope Paul, to indicate that they want a coming together on common ground. The ecumenical movement to them means simply bringing all religions back under this one head. You have to decide for yourself if that's what you want. There has been a constant flow from Rome of what we call papal bulls. This hasn't anything to do with it at all. The word bull comes from the Latin word bulla, which means a bubble or an amulet. And this was used as a seal. Whenever they made one of these papers, they sealed it with the Pope's bulla. And so it came to have the name of a bull. It means simply a paper given by the Pope saying that this is the order of the Church. In 1870, the Church issued such a bull in which they said that all statements given by the Pope, when spoken ex cathedra, that means out of the chair, cathedra is a chair, whenever they're spoken from the chair, when he is officially acting as a Pope, these are infallible. The problem is that many of the papal bulls that were issued, beginning way back in the early centuries and down through the ages, have contradicted each other over and over. For instance, Pope Gregory said that a curse should be on anybody who worshiped Mary. Now that has been rescinded, and within our days, the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin has been issued as a papal bull. That is, they teach that Mary was not only conceived without sin herself, that St. Anne never had any sin, and that Mary was born of a virgin, born without sin. I don't know why they don't go back another generation, but this is what they teach. And that this in some way is supposed to make our Lord more holy. And that Mary was taken to heaven without dying, which you see really makes her a female god. And you know, of course, that she does have, in the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the power to intercede with her son. They say a woman is much more sympathetic than a man, and what the Lord Jesus wouldn't do for you, Mary will. A missionary, a friend of mine in South America, brought me home a little souvenir from the Argentine. I trained to go to Argentina 40 years ago or more, studied Spanish, and expected to go down there as a missionary, but never got to go. And a friend of mine brought this home to me. I prized it very highly. It's a little card which was given as reward to the Catholic children when they made a confession and when they received their first Holy Communion. And it was composed of two parts, each one with a kind of an arch, Gothic arch. And one of these pictures shows a man reaching up to heaven. He's on the ladder, reaching up to heaven, and Jesus is pushing him in the face. And the other side shows the same man reaching up into heaven, and Mary has him by one hand, and he's pulling him in. And the Spanish inscription underneath this, if you, something like this, if you really want to get into heaven, go to the one who is your sympathetic mediator. Now, American Catholics have never taught this. I've talked to several Catholic priests and they say, well, this is ridiculous. And when I showed this to one of them, he said, I don't know how they ever got by with that. We don't believe that in this country. But you do in South America. And they do in Spain. The same thing is taught in Spain. And it is a part of the Roman Catholic dogma that Mary is an intercessor and that you can come to her and get things that you can't get from Christ. In spite of the fact that it says in 1 Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, say it with me, if you know it.
Well, there is one God
and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all to be justified in due season. Now, is this true? Is there only one mediator?
Well, of course it's true. If there's only one God, there must only be one mediator.
There cannot be a mediatrix, the feminine form. There cannot be any mediators among the saints. The minute that you interpose between God and any needy soul, any other mediator, you have robbed the Lord Jesus of his glory. Does that make sense? First of all, what the Word of God teaches. You know, of course, also that the Scriptures were suppressed during the so-called Dark Ages from 600 to 1000 A.D. I mentioned a while ago that what copies were left were changed to lecterns, and instead of this was introduced many of the superstitions, I don't know what else to call them, and every church has them, by the way. Don't put the Catholic Church down. The Greek Orthodox Catholic Church has a lot of these. Protestant churches have accumulated a lot of them. The Anglican Church claims to be the English Catholic Church, and they're working right now with the Roman Catholic Church to try to get together. Probably the first amalgamation will be between the Eastern Catholic Church, or the Greek Orthodox, and the Roman Catholic, and then the next will be the Anglican. And this will provide the way for you to get at the kind of a lap between that and the Anglican, which is related to the Episcopal Church in the United States. And then the Episcopal Church is related to the Methodist Church, because the Methodist Church is really any Methodist Episcopal. And they're working towards this thing. We'll talk about that a little bit later. I want to move on now into the next church, which begins with verse 1 of chapter 3. And under the church, and then the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, why is this particularly applicable to these? Well, when you read on, you'll see that these people were denying the Word of God. And the seven spirits of God speak of the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus is said to have the seven spirits of God in the fifth chapter of Revelation, fourth chapter, where he is seen on the throne and the seven spirits before him. There's only one Holy Spirit, but then the word seven means completeness. So the completeness of the Holy Spirit belongs to the Lord Jesus. And he holds the seven stars, which means that he has total authority. I remember this, and you'll see how it applies to this church, just as the other one applied. When he wrote the Thyatira, he said, "Thus saith the Son of Mary." No, he did not. He was the Son of Mary, and we honor the Blessed Virgin. We are thankful that God could find such a woman, that he could honor by allowing her to bring into the world, by means of the virgin birth, without a human father, our Blessed Lord Jesus himself. But remember that at the cross, the Lord Jesus turned her over to John to care for her. And he had already said, when the people said, "Your mother is waiting outside, and your brothers," he said, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" He was showing them that there is a higher order than the natural. And so when he writes this letter to them, he doesn't say, "Thus saith the Son of Mary," but "Thus saith the Son of God." Let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves the high place. He is who he is by virtue of his eternal deity. He says, "Then I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Now look at this. A profession, but no life. Oh, I tell you, this cuts close. "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God." For there behavior, their works, are not right. There is a profound weakness, too. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief,
thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Sardis, the name Sardis, really means the escapees, those who escape, the remnant. Now, what did they escape from? Well, of course, they escaped from the long, dark ages and the power of Roman Catholicism. For Sardis is a picture of a Reformation. Was the Reformation good? Yes, as far as it went. But it was not all good. Now, let me go back a little bit and repeat what I said a while ago, that there were always faithful individuals and groups among the Roman Catholic Church. My people were the Waldenses. The Waldenses were Catholic, as long as they could be. They tried to remain Catholic. But the Waldenses wanted to follow the scriptures. They lived around the Alps. My particular family is supposed to have come from Germany. A whole boatload of them landed in North Carolina and dropped the names that they held in Germany. And all of them took the name Walden. You go back to that area today and you find a lot of them living around there, and there are two Waldensian churches in the neighborhood. The Waldenses, as they're usually called, then were a godly group of believers who tried to follow the New Testament. They were persecuted by the Duke of Savoy, who was a very ardent Roman Catholic, very powerful man. There were the Huguenots, from France, sometimes called the Huguenots, but the French pronunciation is Huguenots. There were the poor men of Lyons. There were many groups that you can look up in history. And then there were many individuals. I mentioned a while ago Bernard of Clairvaux, and there were many others like these, who loved the Lord. When the Reformers came on the scene, they did so because things had reached such a bad state in the Roman Catholic Church that they thought they had to protest against what was going on. Most of this came through the sale of indulgences. Now, the Roman Catholic Church teaching on indulgences was that God had permitted the Church to give absolution for sin, for upon the paying of certain prices and the doing of certain penances. If the abuses of the thing meant that many people were selling them in advance. For instance, somebody wanted to kill someone, he'd go to the officials and say, what will it cost him? And he got the price and he bought the indulgence. Well, this is not anything to put down the Catholic Church, it's a matter of history. This is why Martin Luther and Zwingli of Switzerland and many of these other men could no longer stand what was going on. Martin Luther, for instance, went to Rome because he did not believe these stories that were coming out of Rome, and he wanted to be able to refute them. And he went to Rome because he believed it was the eternal and holy city, and that there he could get peace for his own soul. Martin Luther was walking up the Scala Sacra, the sacred staircase, which is supposed to have been the very staircase that the Lord Jesus went up for his trial before Pontius Pilate. He was walking up this on his knees, saying prayers on each step. A very devout Catholic priest. When suddenly the scripture came to his mind, the just shall live by faith. And he stopped there on that step and prayed about it and thought about it. And finally, when it dawned upon him that the Lord Jesus had done the work on the cross, then he couldn't do anything to put away sins, that all of his penance and all of his doings could never do what the Lord Jesus had done on the cross. And as he sat there, he remembered such expressions as, it is finished, there is one sacrifice for sin, because he was a very intelligent man and very well acquainted with the scriptures. And right there on the sacred staircase, He accepted Christ as his personal Savior, stood up and walked down, not to leave the Roman Catholic Church at all, but to tell all the others the wonderful truth that he had learned of justification by faith. It wasn't until he was forced. When he was brought to the diet of worms, which that doesn't mean kind of food to eat, that means a court which was held at a city called Worms, which has nothing to do with worms. But it'll help you remember anyway. When he was called before the council at this place, he stood before those people and said, "I have not changed anything which I believe. I believe the Roman Catholic Church is the true Catholic Church. I desire to remain as a pastor in the true church. I merely want to preach what I see in the Holy Scriptures." And the bishop who was trying him said, "You have no right to decide what is in the Holy Scriptures. You must accept our decision as to what the Scriptures teach. You must teach the dogmas of the church." But he said, "I dare not go against the teaching of Scripture." And this went on for quite some time until finally he nailed on the door of the church where he officiated. It was a Roman Catholic church. He nailed his 93 theses on that door. And these were simply to state his beliefs. And nobody could find any fault with those. I mean, he was basing these upon Scripture. But he was excommunicated for this. He taught his followers what he had learned himself and continued to study. If he had lived longer, I'm sure he would have taught them more. But before he died, he said, "Don't ever allow yourselves to be called Lutheran. Don't accept any name but that which the Lord himself has given you. We are fellow believers. We are Christians and nothing else." Out of that, of course, has come a great worldwide church. Savonarola of Italy was another one. The thrilling story you read. I mentioned Wycliffe and Cranmer in England. Wycliffe was the first man to translate the scriptures into the English language. He got burned at the stake for that. Because this was forbidden. They were not supposed to have the scriptures in any language except Latin, which only the church fathers could read. They said it's dangerous for the common people to have the scriptures in their own language. Now the Roman Catholic Church has changed on that. And they issued later what they called the Julian Reims edition. And then just a few years ago, the Confraternity of the Precious Blood, which is one of the orders of the church, issued a little New Testament, which is much better, a much clearer translation. Now, the footnotes at the bottom of the Catholic Bible, of course, are the dogmas of the Church. But the text itself is, of course, a very clear translation of the Scripture. And besides Luther in Germany, there was Knox in Scotland, John Knox, and Calvin of France. Calvin was really the founder of the Presbyterian Church, and many others. And the history of the Reformers is a most interesting study. These men all sincerely started out to preach the simple gospel. But our text says, "Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." And what happened to the Reformation? What happened to the Reformation? Well, first of all, they brought with them a lot of the rags of Babylon. You know what I mean by that? In the Old Testament, remember there was a man, Achan, who troubled the people of God because he stole a Babylonian garment, a goodly Babylonian garment. He didn't want to be a Jew, he wanted to be a Babylonian. And so he stole a garment so he could dress up and look like a Babylonian. And the church was not satisfied to be the church of the New Testament, and it developed all of this great hierarchy during the Dark Ages. And the sad part of it is that many of the Reformers did not leave those things behind. They carried with them daily baptism. They carried with them, you think it's in the Bible, you find it, what do you think? They carried with them baptismal regeneration. That is the baptism of Phrygia. They carried with them vestments. They carried with them the idea of an altar. And at least one church didn't quite hold to transubstantiation, which is the teaching that when the priest officiates, he turns the wafer into the actual body and blood of the Lord, but they call it consubstantiation because they said it's really bread and wine, but the actual body and blood of the Lord is present beneath and within. And this doesn't really change the thing very much at all. So there are many things that came over into Protestantism that were brought whole out of the Roman Catholic Church. Among these was church membership. Among these was the clergy system. The episcopacy system. Now, Calvin didn't like the episcopacy, and so he invented Presbyterianism. This has nothing to do with the Presbyterian Church except that they took that name because they adopted that particular form of government. Presbyterianism means the rule of a group of elders over a group of churches, rather than one bishop being over a lot of churches. So it made it a little better, but it still wasn't the scriptural way. There's a third form of government, which is purely American, called the congregational form of government, and it's no more scriptural than the other. The Lord never intended that the church be operated as a democracy, with everybody having his word, the town hall meeting. The order that's given in the New Testament is simply that of men whom God has raised up, whom the Holy Spirit has called to have a care for the flock. Older men in every congregation. And I say older, that's advisedly. It doesn't say old, it just says the older ones. Those who are the most experienced are to look after the rest of the flock. They have no authority except the authority of the Bible, and they have no lordship over the church. And this was the simple New Testament pattern, which has degenerated into the Episcopal, Presbyterian, and the congregational forms of government. Now, what was wrong with the Reformation besides their carrying all of this with them? Well, much of it, as I said, was this idea of a church role, that you could join the church. Now, the Lord in the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians, says that the church is like a body. You know how those eight fingers and two thumbs got there? They didn't join my body. They were born there. You know how I got in the body of Christ? I didn't join you. And neither did you. I was born there. By the new birth. I was born again. As many as received him, the then gave you the right to become the children of God. When I became one of God's children, I also became a member of the church, of which Christ is the head. To me, that's enough. I don't know if it's enough for you, but it's enough for me. I don't need to belong to anything else, except for him. And this is what the Lord intended. Now, when you make a church role that you can join, then you immediately open the door for unbelievers to join. Well, you say, but our church requires that there be believers, so how can you tell? Now, you see, if you said our membership is composed only of true believers, then nobody would get in who wasn't a true believer. He would simply be pretending to be in. But when you let him join, if you think you can find out in the Bible, you look for it. There is no such thing in the New Testament as church membership. In fact, it says in the 5th chapter of Acts, of the rest, there is no man joining himself to them. Nobody dared to join the early church. But church membership brought in a lot of dead sinners who were members of the church. And then by means of baby baptism and then confirmation, they brought people in automatically into the church because they were raised in a Christian family. This wasn't making Christian. I don't know how many people have lived with the Lord who were already baptized as babies and confirmed when they reached a certain age, saying it was church of Eve, but have never really been born again at all. Another big mistake that the Protestant Reformation made was that they formulated creeds instead of going to this book. We've got all kinds of creeds. Some of these were formulated by the Roman Catholic Church and have been adopted by the Protestants or adapted by them, as the case may be. Others were brand new ones. And most every organization today has a creed. That's totally unnecessary. The word credo means I believe. What do you believe? This is what I believe, doesn't it? If I believe God's word and you believe God's word, I think we get along pretty well. We have to study it and learn what it means, but we believe the word. We don't need a creed. And this is one of the things that caused so much trouble. I think it's plain, and that's why I was left, I think it's plain from what I showed you that, one, there were believers in both Thyatira and Sardis. And there are believers in both the Roman Church and the Protestant Churches. In fact, somebody has said you can find believers any place except in hell. That ought not to be true, but perhaps it is true. Then we see that both of them were wrong because they turned away from the Scriptures. You make a terrible mistake when you substitute anything for the Word of God. And third, we see that they were spoiled by men who had selfish ambition. Paul warned them about this. He read this last week. Paul said, after my departure, grievous worlds shall enter in, not sparing the flock, and men of your own selves shall arise, draw away disciples after them. It happened. He said it would. And then we see that in both of these, he says, now, those of you who are real, I want you to be looking for something. I want you to be looking for my return. If you find yourself in your own church, I hope you're a true believer.